Now, John, I went to your Facebook page to look for pictures.
I couldn't take any pictures.
I tried to text you too, but for those that don't know, John doesn't have a phone. These are pictures of your mission trip.
Yes,
no. So, since some of us didn't know you were going on a mission trip, give us the quick who, what, when, and where. So, where'd you go, who'd you go, and what'd you do?
So, probably 2 Sundays ago, we jumped on a plane, me being my dad, my brother, his two middle sons, and so we had 3 generations, and we headed down to Port-au-Prince and drove from there to a place called Font Parisien. It's probably about 5 or so miles from the border of
I am geographically jealous.
So we went to Haiti. So yeah, we flew down to Haiti, Port-au-Prince, and then drove from there. It's probably about, depending on our traffic, anywhere from 30 minutes to 3 hours of a drive. So
okay.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, so we flew into Port-au-Prince and drove from there eastward to a town called Font Parisien. And there we spent a week building a couple of buildings. One which will be used as a malnutrition center where they will take kids from outlying areas and bring them in and kind of do studies on the nutrition of the area and how they can better improve that. And then another building was for a gentleman who works basically on a compound. Everything's on a compound in Haiti. So, yeah, that's what we did.
First time you've done that? You've done that before?
I've been down, actually, this is our third trip down. My third trip down. My brother's been down probably, half a dozen times.
Same with your dad.
And, yeah, somewhere around there.
Okay, like that. Very good. And you're doing more than just building buildings. Either I dreamt it, or you said this to me in one of the mornings.
So, probably 2.5 years ago, when I went down, we built a birthing center. We put a world's on birthing center. Birthing in Haiti is, it's something else. I mean, we were told a story on our way in of one of the workers, his wife, went into labor. So they jumped on. Both he and his wife, his pregnant wife, jumped on the back of a motorcycle. So you got the motorcycle rider, mom, pregnant mom, in labor, with dad behind, riding to the midwife's house, have the baby. Once the baby is born, clean up the mess, hop back on. So now you got baby in hand, all four on motorcycle back to home. And that's pretty common in Haiti. And so we got to go down and put together basically an OB ward. It's a building that's got some state-of-the-art equipment. They can do ultrasounds. They can burst there in a clean manner. It makes for a lot better health for mom and baby. So, so we got to see that building. A lot of times when you go on a mission, you get to go and do stuff, but you don't necessarily get to see what happens after the fact. So this time we got to go through the building and see what it was completed internally, because we did the roof on it. Every morning as we would go out of our room and head off to the mess hall, there was probably about, I would say, 20 to 30 pregnant moms out in front of the birthing center having devotions together. So it was kind of cool to see a little bit of an impact that's not very visible when you're doing it.
So then, 2 or 3 times, you got down to do a building project, but you're actually seeing some kingdom impact because of that. Would you say that you've been part of the faith journey of the people in that region?
I would hope. I mean, that's kind of the goal. I can think of finer things to do on vacation if I have money to spend on just vacation.
But you would say you're making a kingdom impact by going out.
I would hope so, yes.
And you would say, and I'm pulling teeth here because John's a very humble person, but you would take some form of ownership in some of the faith journey that goes on.
Yeah, I mean, to an extent, maybe.
Okay. So you might not say, look at what I did in this, you know, this time, but look at what we have done going down.
Yeah. I think that's one of the cool things is it really is a we as we're down there, because we're working with patient workers who are there 5 days a week, and this organization provides them employment. That's a pretty big step for Haiti, and that provides not only for them but for the families and the online community too. So so not for just a small. I mean, when you're building a building, you're building with these people for them to run. For them to take ownership in, and so that makes some kingdom impact.
It's a we. It makes kingdom impact. There's hope in the we. There's hope in the us. Yeah? Let's give John a round of applause for just one of these. So a couple other stories, examples that may not be as the same as John's, but hopefully still makes the point. When someone is part of a choir, right? One person, they're just an individual voice. And yet, as part of a choir, you're part of something bigger than just that one voice, correct? You can just not. Okay? You can't sing all the parts of Handel's Messiah by yourself all at once. Those that know choral music know that that is not possible. So there is hope in the we. There is hope in the us. Political season. I'm not going in political direction, but when a politician wins a race for office, if they're good, if they're honest, if they're realistic, the politician knows that it's not just them that has won. Right? There's been people knocking on doors. There's been people on the street corners holding signs. There's been people making phone calls. There's been the person sweeping the pep rally floor. And hopefully every single one of those people has some sort of ownership in the fact that this politician has been elected. They own the fact that they're part of something bigger. There's hope in the we. There's hope in the us. Okay, so let's go mental. When you're in an emergency room and a chest gets cracked open for emergency surgery, dare I say that the nurse handing the scalpel to the surgeon is just as important as the surgeon who will do the cutting. And dare I say that the janitor who bleaches the floors and sanitizes the equipment in between knows that they are just as vital to the success of this operation, because if they don't do their job well, then from the surgery before to the surgery after, there's an opportunity for germs to get into the chest, and therefore surgery is failed, right? They know, they own that they're part of something bigger than themselves. There is hope in the we. There is hope in the us. Daniel, in the Old Testament prophet that he writes, he realizes he's part of something so much bigger than himself. Sure, he plays his part pretty good throughout the story, and yet he still takes ownership in where the people find themselves. He still owns the we. He owns the us. He knows that he's one person in the part of a much larger story. He knows that there is hope in the we. There is hope in the us. Let's pray, and I'll show you what I mean. God, as Tim has already prayed, we want you to speak to us through this time together. We want to hear your voice. Sometimes that's warm and brings a smile to our face. Other times we realize, wow, God, I'm not sure I wanted to hear that, but I needed to hear that. And I'm not sure what this morning will be, but we trust that you will speak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Grab your Bible. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. We are nearing the finish line in this Daniel series. There's still chapters 10, 11, 12, but we're seeing the finish line. It's been a fun series so far. A series that we've titled, When All Hope Is Not Gone, because throughout this series, we've been looking at situations and stories where it seems like there's no hope, but we keep finding hope in there. The front half of the story is the story that gets told the most. Lions dens, fiery furnaces, handwriting on a wall, a special diet. The latter half of this prophecy is the apocalyptic version. Vivid dreams, scary stories, hard to explain visions. And the last 2 weeks have been that. And they've been heavy. And yet somehow we've still managed to find hope in them. Now this past week, I hope that you sat down to read Daniel 9 on your own. And my guess is, maybe similar to me, you sat down, you buckled your seatbelt for another ride in a scary dream. Which made the first three verses of this chapter a little bit like, whoa, wait, what was that? I mean, we go from beasts to horns to heavenly explanation to a Bible study. And a one-man prayer meeting, Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. It was the first year of the reign of King Darius the Mede, the son of Azazel, can't say his name, okay? Who became king of the Babylonians. During the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, learned from reading the word of the Lord, as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet, that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and fasting. And I also wore rough burlap and sprinkled myself with ashes. Now, this little introduction to this chapter, a lot of people would brush over, but it is very, very important. Here's why, okay? Here's a test. Your answer is in verse 1. Whose first year in office is it? Darius. Darius the who? The me. Okay? We know from the end of chapter 5, which we studied, that the last Babylonian king was King Belshazzar. And at the end of that chapter, in the middle of this party that Belshazzar's throwing, Darius the Mede comes in, takes over, kills him. And that's very, very important because it means that Babylon has fallen. No longer in power, no longer captors of Israel, themselves defeated and a debilitated nation. This is huge in verse 1 as we begin to see what verse 2 fleshes out. Because Daniel's doing his morning daily devotion, studying Jeremiah, and he sees some prophecy in Jeremiah. And scholars know, or they're pretty confident, what passages in Jeremiah Daniel was reading. I'm going to invite up Juliana to read those passages because prophecy is way cooler when it comes from the voice of a young one. You got to talk really, really loud right into the mic, okay?
Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. This entire land will become a desolate wasteland. Israel and her neighboring lands will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then, after the 70 years of captivity are over, I will punish the king of Babylon and his people for their sins, says the Lord. I will make the country of
okay, so before you go on, I'm looking at your verse, and just so everybody knows, Jeremiah is saying this entire land of Babylon is going to become a wasteland, and he says something about 70 years, and then after 70 years of captivity is over. That's interesting. So read the next passage.
Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 and 11. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised. And I will bring you home again, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and hope.
That's fantastic. Thank you so much. There's nothing like prophecy read from the voice of a young one. And especially, you know, a prophecy that we know, right? It's your pointer on a little thing hanging on our wall. For I know the plans I have for you. But the verse right before, Jeremiah says, wait, wait, wait. Babylon, 70 years, it's going to be coming to an end. And Daniel is sitting there in the morning having his devotions, and it's like a light bulb probably goes on. Whoa! I mean, he starts doing the math. How was this old when they took me? And it's 66, 67 years later, and the years don't stop. Right? Can you imagine? Like the excitement he must have felt at that point? Can you imagine? He's like, I mean, well, what must he do? I mean, if I was him, I would have gone and packed my overnight bag. Right? I would have gone and knocked on the doors of my Babylonian neighbors and said, hey, I'm all right, I'm all boxed. I'm moving. Yeah, she got this way. Right? You're staying here. He would have gone to the post office and forwarded his mail back to Jerusalem. That's what he should have done, right? But the first thing Daniel does isn't that. What does he do? He hits his knees in prayer. Verse 3. He says, so I turned to the Lord and I pleaded with him. I just read this passage that says 70 years. I'm doing the math. It's 70 years old. I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and fasting. And I wore rough burlap and sprinkled myself with ashes. Why? Like, this is exciting. Why pray now? I mean, I'm not Daniel, so I'm sitting here thinking, it's time to spread the news. It's time to put a Twitter post saying, we're out of here. It's time to call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, guess what? We're going back. You can change the name back to your Hebrew names. No longer your Babylonian names, right? But instead, Daniel prays first. Why? It's because of his Bible study. Because of his Bible study. Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11 is what Juliana read. Let me get to the right passage right there. Not that one. There it is. This is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years. But then I will come and do for you all the good things that I have promised, and I will bring you home again. It's got to be getting excited. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Verse 12, in those days when you pray, I will listen. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you, and I will bring you home again to your land. When you pray, God tells Daniel through the prophet Jeremiah, I will listen. So then, of course, it's like, oh, I understand why Daniel prays, right? So what does he pray? Again, that inside of James's mind. Sweet Jehovah Jireh, we're ready. Take us away. Right? Take us back home. We're done here. Amen. You know, Daniel is a faithful, consistent prayer. So what was Daniel's prayer? He starts like this in verse 4. I pray to the Lord my God, and I confess. O Lord, you are a great and awesome God. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commands. Daniel begins his prayer not with, Lord, we're leaving, but with, you are amazing. You are awesome. You keep your covenant. So glad for that. You keep your promises. You love with the unfailing love that you have promised to give. This is how Daniel prays. And then, of course, next he says, sweet Jesus, we're going home. Now, listen to what he prays. Verses 5 to 14. But we have sinned and done wrong. And we have rebelled against you and scorned your commands and regulations. We have refused to listen to your servants, the prophets who spoke on your authority to our kings and princes and ancestors and to all the land, all the people of the land. Verse 7, Lord, you are right. You're in the right. But as you see, our faces are covered with shame. This is true of all of us, including the people of Judah and Jerusalem and all Israel, scattered near and far, wherever you have driven us, because of our disloyalty to you. O Lord, we and our kings and princes and ancestors are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. Verse 9, but the Lord God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God, for we have not followed the instructions he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has disobeyed your instructions and turned away, refusing to listen to your voice. You hear Daniel pray this? So now the solemn curses and judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured down on us because of our sin. You have kept your word and done to us and our rulers exactly as you warned. Never has there been such a disaster as happened in Jerusalem. Every curse written against us in the law of Moses has come true. Yet we have refused to seek mercy from the Lord our God by turning from our sins and recognizing his truth. Therefore, the Lord has brought upon us the disaster you prepared. The Lord our God was right to do all of these things, for we did not obey him. This is the beginning of Daniel's prayer. This is a corporate confession. This is Daniel owning the we. He's owning the us. He's telling God, this is what we did, and we deserve it. I mean, did you notice that when I was reading through it? There's we, us, our, we, us, our. Every pronoun in this 10-verse section is a personal, first-person plural, meaning Daniel is including himself in there. Daniel very easily could have said, look, Lord, I've stuck to my laurels. And I've done right. You kind of proved it by that whole, like, got a lion's den thing. You and I are good, but did you see the sins of the people? Oh, they're bad. But you and I are good. Daniel could have prayed like that. He would have been right. But he owns it. He says there's a we in this. He owned right alongside the fellow Israelites. And what did he own? This is great. He owned the done it, defiance, defection, and deafness. Say that really fast with me, okay? Done it, defiance, deafness, and deafness. One more time. Done it, defiance, deafness, and deafness. I'm going to go through this pretty quick. So you can follow along or just listen. Daniel prays, Lord, we've done it. We have sinned, the first part of verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong. If you read all of 7 and 8, you're going to see we's and us's all over the place. Verse 10, we have not obeyed. Verse 11, all Israel has disobeyed. Verse 15, but we have sinned and we are full of wickedness. Daniel prays, we've done it. And not just have we done it, we've done it defiantly. Defiantly, verse 5, but we have sinned and done wrong. We have rebelled against you. Rebelling isn't something you accidentally slip into. It's purposeful. Is planned, is deliberate. Look at every rebellious coup in history, and not a single one of them was there a group of people walking along and they get to the same corner and they say, oh, today's a good day to rebel. Let's go overthrow the king. Rebellion takes planning, it takes intention, it takes defiance that is intentional. It's not incidental. So Daniel, on his knees in burlap and ashes, says, Lord, we've done it, and we've done it defiantly. We have sinned on purpose, and he keeps praying, Lord, we've defected from you and your ways. We've turned away from you and your rules. Verse 5. But we have sinned and done wrong. We have rebelled against you and scorned your commands and regulations. Verse 10, we have not followed the Lord our God, for we have not followed. We've not obeyed, and we have not followed the instructions he gave us. Verse 11, all Israel has disobeyed your instructions and we've turned away. This is language of defection. This is walking away from your boss, your teacher, your parent, when they're giving you an instruction and you say, I'm not going to do it. Israel did that and Daniel's owning it. He's saying, Lord, we've done it defiantly, we've defected from you. And by the way, we're no longer listening. We're claiming deafness. Verse 6, we have refused to listen to your servants, the prophets. Verse 11, all Israel has disobeyed and turned away, refusing to listen to your voice. These guys are claiming deafness. This is part of the heart of Daniel's prayer. Not, Lord God Almighty, our time is up, so take us away. No, he is praying, Lord, we've done it. We've done it defiantly. We've done it on purpose. We've defected from you. We've put our hands over our ears. We're not listening. We have done this, Daniel says. We have done this, so this is on us. Daniel is claiming full ownership, along with the rest of the Israelite family. He's claiming hope in the us. And he keeps praying. Because of all this, Lord, we deserve whatever you give us. We deserve what we've got. Verse 12, in the beginning part of verse 13, you have kept your word and done to us and our rulers exactly as you have warned. Never has there been such a disaster as has happened in Jerusalem. Every curse written against us in the law of Moses has come true. If you're daydreaming, come back for just a second, okay, because this is important. Daniel's claiming the faithfulness of God. We saw that in chapter 1, and it gave us more blessings because God was faithful in the diet that Daniel passed. We don't think about that God's faithfulness in his punishment also. Daniel says, Lord, you are faithful in what you promised to do, and what you promised to do, you've done to us. That's not good. You're faithful in that. We deserve this. And if that's not enough, he keeps going. And this might be the most poignant part of this prayer. Because again, anybody should have been able to pray, Lord God, I'm ready to go back. It should have been Daniel, but listen to what he says. He says, Lord, we've done it, we deserve it, and even though my Bible study in Jeremiah says that in our 70 years is almost up because Babylon has fallen, I'm not sure we are ready, Lord, because we haven't changed. We haven't changed. Daniel says, we haven't changed. And repentance and confession are just lip service unless true change happens. Repentance and confession are just lip service unless true change happens. Verse 13, the second half. Yet we have refused to seek mercy from the Lord our God by turning from our sins and recognizing his truth. We have refused to seek mercy from the Lord our God by turning from our sins and recognizing his truth. This is Daniel saying we haven't changed. 70 years of being here, we're still the same. Lord God of heaven's armies, this is on us, he says. Daniel's owning the state and actions of the Israelite faith. He's owning it. He's saying, this is on us. Here's a question, First Church. Today, do we pray like this? I know I don't want to do the so what at the end of the sermon, but I've got to ask us a few questions, okay? Do we claim overall ownership of the state of Christianity in this church, in this city? In this country, in the world? Do we own that? When we pray, do we say, Lord God Almighty, the Christian faith is in a bad place, a struggling place, perhaps a lackadaisical place in our country, and Lord, this is on us. Do we do a confession like that? Or is our time of confession more along the lines of, Lord, 50 years ago, had the church stood more strongly for fill in the blank, we wouldn't be in this place. Or 100 years ago, if the church had stood against fill in the blank, we would not be here today. I saw a stat this last week that said 90% of the mainline churches in America are either stagnant or declining. 90%. This may not be the case for the group that meets on the corner of Ashton Corner that calls themselves First Church, but do we come on our knees, our faces before God and say, this is on us? We can no longer blame the Democrats for the state of our faith. We can no longer blame the Republicans for the state of our faith. We can no longer blame the Presbyterians or the Baptists or the internet or the bar down the street. We have to own the fact that 90% of the mainline churches in America are stagnant or declining. We have to be willing to say, this is on us. Oh, and that's a heavy weight to carry. We have to be willing to do what God told Solomon the people would need to do. And this is one of my favorite verses in 2 Chronicles 7. Then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and I will restore their land. There is hope in the we. There is hope in the us. And sometimes that we, that us, that hope needs to look like a people that are on their faces begging the God of the universe for the state of the church. This morning I thought, Lord, is First Church going to be the people that sets the example? Will we be the people that say, we've done this? Lord, we've done this. We deserve it. We haven't changed. We confess, Lord, that we haven't cared for the poor as best as they can. We haven't welcomed the outsider as best as we can. We haven't been a father or a mother to the orphan as best as they can. How often do we confess that there are still lonely widows out there that we are not coming alongside? How often do we confess that there is disorder and brokenness and chaos in the world? How often do we feel the faith journey on us? For this church, yes, but in Spokane, in our country, how often do we confess the state of the church? A guy by the name of Herman Veldkamp puts it really, really well. He says, what distinguishes the church from the world is not that we are less wicked than the rest of the world, but that by the grace of God, we have learned to see our wickedness for what it is and that we confess our sins. He writes that the church is the only body on earth that confesses sin. Where confession of sin dies out, the church is no longer church. Does the Rotary Club confess sin? Does the City Council confess sin? Does the House of Representatives confess sin? Does the Senate confess sin? Does the United Nations? They might come the closest occasionally. But the church needs to confess sin. Sin. And listen, I'm not done preaching, but I think we need to stop and we need to feel some of this. If we're not already, we need to feel the angst of corporate confession. We need to feel the weight and the pang of guilt as we confess for the Big C Church, some of the wrongs that the Big C Church have done. So we're going to do a responsive prayer. And there may be things in here that we confess that you think to yourself, oh, that's not me. I didn't do it. If that's what you think, you're missing the point. This is we. So I'm going to start us in prayer. I'm not done preaching, so don't think when I say amen, we're going to sing a song and go home. They're gorgeous. Okay? But we need to feel this a bit. So I'll start us off. And then I will say, we confess together. And when I say that, one line is going to go up on the screen. And I want you to pray with as much oomph as you can, especially the word we. And then we'll let it sit for a second or two on what we just confessed for. And then I'll say, we confess together. That'll be the cue for Nathan to change the slide and change it. And then we will confess again. So let's pray together. Holy and righteous God, we confess that like Isaiah, we are a people of unclean lips. But it is not only unclean lips that we possess. We are a people with unclean hands and unclean hearts. We have broken your law times without number. We are guilty of pride, unbelief, self-centeredness, idolatry. Affect our hearts, Lord Jesus, with the severity of our sin and the glory of your righteousness as we now confess our sins in your holy presence. So we confess together. We have had other gods before you. We confess together. We have worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. We confess together. We have sought satisfaction in this world's pleasures rather than in you. We confess together. We have loved to praise our own glory more than yours. We confess together. We have taken the wrong name in vain. We confess together. We have prayed religious prayers to oppress others. We confess together. We have uttered your name countless times without reverence for God. We confess together. We have listened to others using your name in vain without greed. We confess together.
We have murder in our hearts.
We confess together.
We have often destroyed our neighbor with our tongues.
We confess together.
We have been quick to unsharingly judge others.
We confess together.
We have considered revenge on the unjust sin against.
We confess together.
We have committed adultery with our hearts.
We confess together.
We have loved temptation rather than fighting.
We confess together.
We have lusted after unlawful and immoral pleasures.
We confess together.
We have justified our lusts by using the world as our standard.
We confess together.
We have stolen what is not ours and coveted what belongs to others.
We confess together.
We live in lives overflowing with discontent, ungratefulness, and envy.
We confess together.
We have complained in the midst of your abundant provision.
We confess together.
We have sought to exalt ourselves through your only more.
We confess together.
We have lied to you and to others.
We confess together.
We have told distorted truths, half-truths, and untruths.
We confess together.
We have despised the truth to make ourselves look better.
We confess together.
Even in our confession, we look for ways to hide our guilt.
O God, we have sinned against your mercy times without number. We are ashamed to lift up our faces before you, for our iniquities have gone over our heads. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? How shall we answer you? We lay our hands on our mouths. We have no answer to your righteous wrath and just judgment. We have no answer, but you, Lord, you yourself have mercifully provided an answer for us. As the prophet Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Lord Jesus Christ, on whom our iniquities were laid, have mercy on us. We confess our sins before you. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you feel the weight? Mentioned Lent in the beginning of the service, about it being 46 days between Ash Wednesday and Easter, and traditionally Lent is a time of confession and repentance, and I would say, oh, that we would do that well this year. In Daniel 9, when Daniel is reminded through his Bible study that the 70 years is quickly coming to an end, he hits his knees and he prays. Before Daniel asks a thing of God, before he makes any sort of request or petition, he does four things. He praises, worships, and adores God for who God is. He owns the we. He owns the us for the corporate faith and the sins of the Israelite people. Three, he knows that he and the Israelites deserve what they've gotten. And four, he declares and confesses that they haven't changed. Only after all that does he make an ask. If you've read the chapter, you know that the axe is not, Lord, take us out of this suffering and miserable place. The ask is this in verse 16. In view of all your faithful mercies, Lord, please turn your ferocious anger away from your city, away from your holy mountain. The back half of verse 17, Lord, smile again on your desolate sanctuary. The last half of verse 18, see how your city lies in ruins. Daniel is praying. He says, Lord, this is not about me. This is about something so much bigger. It's about you. So the ask is, you, Lord, turn your face back to your mountain, your city, your sanctuary. This is not driven by selfish motives. Daniel's why behind his ask is because he wants the glory of God and the name of God to be put back in his rightful place. He wants the glory of God and God's name to be put back in its rightful place. Verse 15 and 16. O Lord, our God, he prays, you brought lasting honor to your name by rescuing your people from Egypt in a great display of power, but we have sinned, full of wickedness. In view of all your faithful mercies, Lord, turn away your ferocious anger from your city and your holy mountain. All the neighboring nations mock Jerusalem and your people because of our sin and the sins of our ancestors. Do you hear the why behind the prayer? For your name's sake, Daniel prays. You brought honor to your name before, verse 15, and now look at what's happening. All the nations are mocking your name. Lord, let's change this. Do it again for your sake. Verse 17 to 20. Oh, our God, hear your servant's prayer. Listen as I plead for your own sake. Lord, smile again on your desolate sanctuary. Oh, Lord God, lean down and listen. Open your eyes and see our despair. See how your city, the city that bears your name, lies in ruins. We make this plea not because we deserve your help, but because of your mercy. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act. For your own sake, do not delay. Oh, my God, for your people and your city bear your name. Verse 20, I went on praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people, pleading with the Lord my God for Jerusalem, for his holy mountain. Daniel sees the hope in the we. The hope in the us. This is an amazingly beautiful, hauntingly painful prayer, owning Israel's sins. Daniel's confessing corporate guilt. He's saying, Lord, bring your city, your temple, back to prominence. By the way, forgive us in the process. Why? So that your name would be honored. So that your name would be glorified. Daniel's hope in the we and the us is so that God's name would be put back in its right place. When we confess corporate guilt, when we confess our own guilt, is it so that God's name would be praised? Or is it so that we can feel a little bit better, get the sins off our shoulders? Why do we confess corporate sin and guilt? Why do we come before a living God confessing our wrongs? Do we want God's name to be praised? You look around today, and the same thing that's happening in verse 16 is happening today. God's name is being mocked. And we need to hear this is partly our fault. I've quoted Gandhi before, but he says it really well. I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. There are countless people turning away from faith in Jesus Christ because of Christians. But we have to take part of worship. We have to say, Lord, this is on us. Are we willing to own what Christian faith is today? Are we willing to confess when needed, which is probably way more than we have been doing? When we do so for the sake of God's name and for the sake of God's reputation, there is hope in the we. There is hope in the us. So we're going to close our time in the Word with one more response to prayer. Not as long this time, but just as powerful. Tim's going to come on up. He's going to struggle a little bit behind it. Before we start this, I want to give you a practical takeaway. And, hey, Tommy, can you help us warm me back out the right here? I want to give us a practical takeaway for this week. Okay? By the leave here today, we will have done two times of corporate confession. And this is easy because we're gathered corporately and we can do this corporately. But I would encourage you, don't miss this. I would encourage you this week, as you're having your personal devotions like Daniel was doing, ask God, God, where have we, your church, been falling short? Where have we not brought a smile to your face? What do we need to confess? And I would encourage you each day this week to confess something for the Big C Church. And then just so that it's not just lip service, see if there's something you can do to change. For that now, though, we do another corporate confession, and just like the other one, I'll start, and then I'll say, we confess together. This time, there's a we at the beginning of the sentence, and there's an us at the end of the sentence. I would ask that you say those two words a little bit louder. So let's pray again, together. Lord Jesus Christ, through the freedom of your Spirit, we can relate to you with unveiled faces, radiating your glory and your love, not only through our words and our deeds, but through our expression and our disposition. But this morning, Father, we confess, however, that our attitudes can conceal rather than reveal. So, Lord, we confess together. If we conceal your love because our eyes are veiled through prejudice and intolerance, Lord, give us. We confess together. If we conceal your glory by reflecting our self-centeredness, forgive us, Lord. If we conceal your truth through our lack of credible witness, forgive us. We confess together. If we conceal your justice through our failure to empower those who are ours, forgive us. Confess together. If we conceal your mercy through our unforgiving attitudes, forgive us, Lord. We confess together. If we conceal your compassion through our indifference to those in need, forgive us. Christ, help us to renounce any shameful attitudes of mind and heart so that we reveal your glory, the glory of your name, in and through all that we do and say and all that we are. This we pray in your name. And in the power and the freedom of the Holy Spirit. And all that people said,
amen.